The following message by Dr. Ira Galloway was delivered at 10 a.m. on Thursday, April 30th, 1970, as a third address in the annual Freitas Lectures in Practical Theology, held in Estes Chapel on the campus of Asbury Theological Seminary. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Ownership privileges must be observed, and this message must not be transcribed without the explicit consent of the seminary. Now here is Dr. Galloway speaking on the subject, The Teaching Elder.
And then when he knew that I was serious, he said, you know, I'll be eager for the time when you get into the pulpit. The first time you start up to preach, I'm going to sit on the front row, and I'm going to pull my finger at you and say, him? Preaching? And I said, Henry, you come ahead. And I'll say, there's my friend Henry down there. I used to run around with him, drink with him, play cards with him. I quit and he hasn't. Let's pray for him. I guess why I say that is I want to say to you, be free. If you've got something you haven't quit, quit. And get free. And quit being afraid of D.S.'s bishops or anybody else or your people, and live a free life before them if you're to be effectively a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I recently, and I want to share a bit of my personal life here, which is really, I guess, by way of, as I prayed about it this morning, by way of a prayer request to you. I recently was speaking to a group of ministers and laymen in the Conference on the Ministry in Bloomington, Illinois, at the Central Illinois Conference. And after I'd given an address which included part of what I said yesterday, in a question and answer period with some of the young preachers there, they seemed to be saying this to me. Well, man, you've got it good. You were ordained in 1960. You were pastor of a church of 2,300 members in 6 or 7 years, and you're a district superintendent. If I had it like that, I'd be happy too, and I'd talk about the ministry and how great it was. And, you know, some of us have to serve these poor little old country charges where everybody's mean and nobody really responds to ministry, and you don't have anything exciting happen. And the next morning, I thought I heard them saying that. The next morning, I asked them, is that what you were saying? And some said, yes, sir, that's what we were saying. You're too good to be true. And this caused me to share there with them, which I think I want to share with you this morning. I believe, I know, without any question, that the power of God is able to redeem and renew, restore and protect and guide and govern and use a man in the faith. But I want to be very honest with you that that's not always on the mountaintop or always on the bright side of faith. Sometimes faith is at its strongest and at its most powerful in the lives of others when the people of faith are walking on the dark side of faith. I have a 26-year-old son, and I'll have a little problem talking with him about him this morning, who was a model son all through high school, president of his senior class, elected most popular boy, all-conference football player, also a poet and an artist, and graduate of the Hill School, a wonderful prep school in Pottstown, Pennsylvania, and had scholarships to a dozen different schools, got an honors degree from the University of Texas, and became a Zen enthusiast in his last year, and got off in the hippie culture, and for 6 years has been variously in Old Mexico for 2 years, and Haight-Ashbury for 2 years, and for the last year and a half in Mexico, in New Mexico. We have walked through hell with him, and have walked through the hell that he's lived in with our other three children, as they have variously, as they've grown up, took a look at where he was to decide whether they wanted to go that way or not. And we are able to say to you that God is able to walk with you and to protect you. And we've seen each of our other three children, a girl 23, a boy 21, and a son 18, look and walk away from that and walk back into faith. And so while our lives have been glorious and our ministry has been fruitful and God has blessed, there hasn't been a day for the past 5 years that my wife and I haven't walked with a broken heart. And God can work right there. And sometimes he does. And I just trust that there might be some of you who with intercessory prayer would think of my son Jerry who's in a commune somewhere out in New Mexico right today, living a life that's a pretty bad one, a pretty horrible one in many respects, and that you might pray with us that God might lift him out and bring him back to faith. And he's going to. He's the leader. He's a guru, a teacher of a group, in a way that's not consonant with the Christian faith. But I believe one day, I left Haight-Ashbury Christmas a year ago. And when I was at the airport, I was fussing with God pretty strong. Job could have learned some things from me. And I finally said to him, God, we've given our lives to you. We've tried to serve you, and we know you've used our lives. The prodigal finally came home. When will my son come home? And you know, God, that's another time God spoke to me. He really did. I heard him say, yes, Ira, the prodigal son came home. But there's a difference. The father stayed at home and trusted the father. Now go on home. You've done all you can do. And you know, I've had peace about it since then. The next week he left Haight-Ashbury and came to New Mexico, and Sally and I said he came halfway home, and we believe he's coming home completely one of these days. I share that just to maybe so authenticate a ministry that might at times seem too optimistic. To talk about the joys of faith, which I did yesterday, is to be illusionary in a way. Because I'm convinced that there's not just always fruits to bear. You know, there's sometimes crosses to bear. And I'm going to speak this afternoon on the world and his cross, and how his cross is redemptive in his world, and what I think the cross means to a man who wants to be a man of God, if he's to be a man of God. Perhaps it'll be the most important thing I'll try to say. Now I want to talk with you about a new concept of ministry this morning, a new approach towards being a pastor in a local church, which I think is one we've got to embrace if we're to be redemptive in our time. 50 years ago, 30, 50, or 100 years ago, the pastor was the best educated man in any community. Perhaps doctor, lawyer, or teacher were nearly equal, but in many cases, in most cases, the pastor was the intellectual, moral, and spiritual leader of every community. He spoke with authority. He was pastor in charge of a church. It's written in the discipline. Every Sunday morning when he preached, there was a goodly number of people in the service who were not Christian. They were young people, members of families, but there were also a lot of other people coming, men and wives and families themselves, who came looking at the faith and not yet deciding whether they were going to join the church or profess their faith. The pastor could preach for conversion and rebirth, and it could mean something because there was the possibility that someone would come from his congregation. Now, this situation has radically changed in our day. The pastor is not the singular leader he once was and the singular voice he once was in a community. You better believe if you go into a suburban culture of any of the modern cities that there'll be a half a dozen to a dozen to maybe 50 men in that congregation that'll have more intellectual ability and more academic background than you have, no matter if you've got a PhD in religion. They're just there. And if you're not prepared to preach to scientists and doctors and lawyers and engineers on a basis that will touch them, then don't go into that field to preach, because they're there. You do not speak with singular authority any longer. 98% of your congregation on every Sunday morning will be professing Christians. Now you say, well, that's just not true. Well, I'm talking about professing Christians or belong to families that are professing Christians, the children of families who have not yet come into the church. Now, I've tested this. You tested a number of times. I preach about 8 times a year in preaching missions across the church, and I've asked enough times for there to be a poll taken to where I'm convinced now that never are there over 5% of the people who even come to any sort of a mission or a preaching services or a revival that don't already belong to the church. And if you'll pass that poll out on the beginning meeting of a revival on Sunday morning, it'll be the same. And generally, only around 2% of the people there, adult people there, that is teenagers or above, are not already professing Christians. You see, the world of unbelievers that we want to reach is passing us by in droves. They're not even coming to the church anymore. So get it out of your head. Now, I think there are a few exceptions to this. I think there's a few Billy Grahams and some other individual evangelists that are having citywide crusades, that are reaching out and touching other people. And I'm not at all saying this sort of evangelism ought to be curtailed. Where a man has that gift and where God is blessing, oh, God bless that movement. And I'm chairman of the executive committee of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Crusade to be held in the Dallas-Fort Worth area a year from now. So I believe in that. But by and large, we in the local pastorate will not be preaching to people in the pew who are unconverted or who at least do not belong to the church. Now, they may be unconverted, but they belong to the church. This is particularly true of young adults and youth. They're just not coming to church. And you think when you get out of your student charge or your situation where you are and you get into the city and that you'll have youth and young adults running out your ears, and that's likely not to be the case unless you find a way to reach them. If we are to reach the world then in which we live, we must find a new way to reach that world, or perhaps an old way that we've forgotten. We must take seriously Luther's injunction of the priesthood of all believers and cease to believe that we are the only ministers of the gospel. We're not. We never were, and we never should have presumed that we were. We should take seriously that passage from Ephesians which says that some are called to be apostles, some evangelists, some teachers, some preachers. Why? To perfect the saints. What? For the work of the ministry. To train laymen in the church to be the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we're to do that, we've got to look at what we're trying to do in the local church. I'm convinced, I'm totally and completely convinced, and I've given my whole ministry to this, that if we're to reach the world, it will be through dedicated laymen turned on and turned outward and trained and disciplined in the faith to serve and minister for Him in the world. And they can be more effective for Christ than any of us ever can be with the cleric on or with the image of the minister, whatever that is. Now, when I travel on plane, I always wear a sport coat. I just do. I do everything I can to keep them looking like a preacher. Because that turns people off, and we've got an image to overcome. We've got to be human. You know, I get angry when I am in a local church and, you know, the Women's Society is having a dinner or something, and I go down to the basement or to the fellowship hall and I hear the president say, "Oh, Brother Galloway, would you go get a man to help us move the tables?" And you heard what I said. And I say, "Won't I do?" You know, there's men and women and the third sex preachers. And we've got to overcome that. We've got to be human beings and real men. And we can also be preachers of the gospel and be that. I'm convinced that if we're to reach out to the world, we're to broaden out ourselves and let ourselves become many through the outreach of our laymen. And that's not enough to have an emotional experience or conversion experience with God. Many are soon disillusioned unless they are carried on and mature in faith. And if I had any concern about the Asbury Revival, it would be at that case. I want to know what are those who are effectively changed at the altar doing about carrying that faith on and maturing in it and growing in it. You know, there's the story in the scripture that speaks particularly to this. There was a woman who had a devil in her house, an evil spirit. And that evil spirit was cast out through prayer. And she didn't put anything in its place. And seven evil spirits, or seven devils, came to live where the one had previously lived, and the household was in much worse shape than before it had been cleansed. Now, one of the most disillusioning things on earth is to bring somebody to an emotional experience of God and then leave them there without maturing in faith. Now, before I'm misunderstood here, I want to say that I believe in an emotional relationship with God. It's beyond my understanding how you can meet God and not be emotional. It reminds me of asking a young man to stand at the altar of the church on his wedding night and tell him, now when she comes through that door, now you turn around to see her, man, don't get shook up. Don't get emotional. After all, you're just getting married. Well, man, if he didn't get emotional, he ought to be getting married. If he wasn't really uptight about this and tremendously involved, he shouldn't be getting married. And it's beyond my belief that you could meet God and not get more emotional than when you meet your wife coming at the altar of the church. And so I believe in an emotional experience. But I believe also that if you live your faith in your emotions, you're going to live like a yo-yo. And people are going to look at you and say, maybe I don't want that, because sometimes they're great and sometimes they're not, and sometimes they're up and sometimes they're down, and you'll be on a spiritual roller coaster the rest of your life. And until you're able to walk in faith, with a joyous faith, with hurt in your heart and with despair in your life, perhaps you haven't learned to walk in faith. And I'm convinced that that's when your faith begins, from my own experience, when your faith begins to pay off. My 21-year-old son, I was asking him here about a week ago, and he's going to be a youth director at a church for 2 months this summer, and he's going to spend 4 weeks in Netherlands and Germany with a young evangelist playing the guitar and singing and witnessing. I said, son, when you were really wrestling with faith and were deciding which way to go, what were the contributing factors? And this is what he said. He says, when I watched you and mother, and when you didn't give up, though I knew your hearts were breaking, and you kept on trying to help other people, I knew you, Dad. You don't have that much on your own. There must be something to your faith. And I decided to look again. Well, he's right, you see. He's right. And it was the faith, not me, that got through to him. And I'm convinced that that's where we'll win. And I'm convinced that it's a faith of the will, not a faith of the emotion. That's really a strong faith. A faith of commitment. A faith that stands. And a faith that can be joyous in the face of fear and anxiety and despair. Now let me be clear here now. Again, I want to say, faith without emotion is not productive and is dead. And so there needs to be both. A mature faith is a faith of the will which is committed to God and which seeks a way to most effectively serve God. And if the laymen are to be turned on and equipped for the task, then the pastor is going to have to alter his role radically to fit that need. Now, I talked with you yesterday about the excitement and joy of the ministry, indeed the privilege of being a pastor. And I think one of the things that holds me in the pastorate, and one of the things that gives my ministry excitement is when I look and see my children, and I say that with great, wonderful pride in God. The children of faith that have come to faith through my ministry, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when I see them doing things for Him and being productive for Him, I just thank God and praise Him over and over and over, and there's great joy in that. But I would be less than honest if I didn't say to you that there's many, many hours and days of drudging task of being a pastor when there's heartbreak and disappointment, and not all the marriages stay together, and not all the homes work, and not all the people are redeemed, and some that you've seen stand fall, and you go home and cry when you see them fall. You're not God. You can't win them all. But if you try to be what God wants you to be, and if you're willing to be, then God can see you through. Let me say something real, I think, important here. If you try to be the pastor, evangelist, counselor, teacher that you need to be effective without an adequate prayer, devotional, and study life, you will run out of gas, and I know because I have. And you'll begin to be ineffective, and you'll begin to hurt people and not help them in the faith. If you are to be effective as a pastor, counselor, you will be called upon more hours than you have in a day, and you'll be called upon to do things which you cannot possibly do because you don't have it within you to do it. Now, let me just illustrate what I think is a typical week of a typical pastor who really wants to serve God. And this, you think, might be emphasized a little too much, but I don't think it really is. I think it's the typical week that we get into. I am convinced that if you don't watch it, you'll go out of here into a church when you become a pastor, and that your life will be controlled for 40 years, and you'll retire a disillusioned man, unless you go into it with an understanding of what you're called to be. Monday morning, you get a little late at the office. You're happy if you had a good day the day before. You're a little sad if there wasn't many people there if it was raining. You have a meeting of the staff. You've got a staff church. You look at Sunday. You get out the paper, or at least the pastor's column, and you get things moving in the church. The afternoon, you've got a hospital calls. The evening, you've got a board or a commission meeting, and the day has gotten away from you, and you look back and wonder, really, what did I do today as a pastor? On Tuesday, you have early morning surgery, and always make that if you have it, no matter what time it is, which means you ought to get to the place. If surgery's at 7, you ought to get there before 6, because the pre-op shot is given at 6. The doctor doesn't want you talking to the patients after that, and you shouldn't be. And the patient is eager to see you when you get there, to have a prayer and to be with his family, to know he's going to be with his wife or a husband. You go to the Woman Society General Meeting or the Circle Meeting to speak. You have a conference or district board meeting before lunch. You know, I shared with someone yesterday, Dean Hawk, who gave me so many gems of wisdom. I wish you all had a Dean Hawk around to talk with you as you go into the ministry. One morning as we were talking together at a breakfast, he said, Ira, concerning the Women's Society and the choir, he says, pray for the Women's Society and praise the choir and leave them both alone. I think that's some of the best advice I ever got, as a matter of fact. And the Women's Society wants you to pray for them or bring a devotional, and you need to go do it. You got hospital calls again and Fisherman's Club that night. On Wednesday, you meet with the church school division because you don't have enough teachers in the junior high department. And that's the hardest department to fill in the whole church. You got a counseling session, which is not fruitful, which really doesn't pan out like you think it ought to. You have a planned afternoon in the study, but an emergency family counseling session arises, and you go to your Wednesday evening Bible study or group session unprepared. On Thursday, you have a PTA meeting that they've asked you to pray for, or bring a devotional meeting. You go to a luncheon club, perhaps, if you belong to one. I don't belong to one anymore. I'm not saying you shouldn't. Unless there's a city where the leaders of that community are all involved in one, I'm not sure you're not wasting your time. You just go to have fellowship and eat lunch. And there are different occasions, though. Look at it and see whether God can use you there. You lunch with the chairman of your finance commission. He's the guy you see the most in church. Afternoon at the hospital. In evening, you go out membership calling. Friday, you set aside the morning in the study because you've got to get at that sermon for Sunday. You're late getting information for the bulletin, and your secretary gets on you because you're supposed to have had it in the day before. You have a counseling session in the afternoon, evening with the wife at a church school picnic or a church school party. And then it's Saturday morning. Saturday morning is work day at the church, car washed by the MYF, and you need to make an appearance there because the youth, so that they'll know that you're interested in them. You have a janitor who didn't open up the building, and you have to go down and open it up for them. Saturday afternoon, you direct your time between a football game, the yard work, and an annoying realization that you're unprepared for Sunday morning preaching. Saturday night, you're called in on a family dispute. An accident, called to an emergency ward at midnight. That's not an untypical week for a typical pastor in a suburban church. And if you try to run it like that, it'll run you ragged and drive you insane. And you'll become an ineffective man for God. You will have been doing good works all week, and you will not have been doing very probably the work of the Lord. Now, how do you get off of this treadmill? During this week, many people will have seen you and said, oh, you're the busiest man in town, and you'll feel good about it. And they'll say, he works so hard. And if they start coming to you and say, now, brother so-and-so, I don't want to take your time, it means that you're looking too busy. And that you're not open enough to them because they're feeling guilty even about coming to talk to their pastor about coming to them with a problem. And the answer is you don't ever stop, but you're running out of gas and you haven't got any answers finally. I remember one such time in my life. I had called in an evening with a group of men, and I enjoyed this very much till about 10 o'clock in the evening, but I was tired when I came home. And shortly after I came home, took off my tie and sat down for a glass of milk to visit with my wife, a call came, and a woman said, oh, Brother Ira, come now. We've been trying to get my husband to talk with us, you know, for so long. He told me he'd talk with us tonight. Well, if you've been trying for 6 months, and the guy wouldn't talk, and suddenly he wants to talk, if it's 10 o'clock tonight, you go at night at 10 o'clock to talk with him, and you better go. Because you tell him you can't come at that time, he won't talk with you tomorrow morning. And so about 12 or 12:30, you get back in, and this is a real incident in my life. And I get to bed and just lay down in that bed, and I've got a good bed. I really enjoy it. The Lord, that's a luxury for me. But I said something to the wife, how good it was to be there, you know. And then a drunk calls. And drunks always call after midnight. That's when they get drunk. Ain't anybody else to talk with them but the preacher. But you don't turn a drunk off, at least the first time he calls. Maybe the third or fourth or fifth time, if you're not reaching him, you do. But you go. And so I go to talk with a drunk at a bar at about 12:30, 12:45, and get back about 1:30. When I get back, I can't go to sleep. I'm uptight. I'm angry. I'm mad at the drunk. I'm mad at the woman. I'm mad at my wife. I don't like the world. I wish I wasn't in the ministry. And I say to God, you know, God, I'm trying to serve you, but man, it's getting rough. I've got to help people when I need help. And there's not any way that I can go on like this. I know it. There's not any way that I can go on like this. Please let me go to sleep. And you know, I went to sleep. About 5:30 the next morning, I woke up. And I said, good gracious, this is ridiculous. I didn't get to bed till 2. I couldn't go to sleep. And I said, Lord, this is crazy. Please let me at least get some rest. He said, I thought you wanted me to help you. And I said, I do. And this is a conversation going on in my mind. And it's true. He said, well, get up. Get up if you want me to help you. You haven't been spending any time with me lately. And if you're going to help people, you're right. You've got to spend some time with me. Get up, Ira. There won't be anybody calling you between 5:30 and 7 in the morning. And you know there's only twice in the last 6 years that I've had a call at that time in the morning. People just don't call you. A drunk's asleep. And the man's leaving for work, he's got a family problem. Unless there's an emergency, sure enough, you don't get called at that time in the morning. And so for these number of years now, I've been getting up at 5:30 in the morning, and I've had an hour and a half alone with my God and with my study and prayer and devotional time. That's been the secret, if I've got any secret, of learning how to devotionally and discipline my life to where I can know and understand my faith. Charles Whiston says, a professor at Berkeley Divinity School, that you've got a ministry. And I heard him say this about this time. It's your ministry or it's God's ministry. If you're not spending any time with Him, it's your ministry and you'll mess it up. And if you'll spend time with Him, it's His ministry and He will see it through. God will work it out. And I found that to be true. Now, coming out of this, I began to realize that I had to reorder my priorities if I was to have a ministry and to lead my people into God's ministry in the world. For I was not spending time with Him nor being effective in my leadership through them. And I began to pray about this. I remember I went into the pulpit and I began to tell people they had to have a devotional life. And I began to tell people they had to get in groups. And you know, they just didn't get in groups. And they just didn't get in devotional life. And it was frustrating for me. And Sally and I prayed about it, and we wondered about it, and we worked about it, and we talked about it, and finally we decided that we had to do something about it, in our own life, not only our own devotional life, but that of others. Now let me just share with you my own devotional life. You fit yours into your own pattern. Don't try to stereotype anybody that fits your need. It would be nearly impossible for Sally and me to have the same hour of devotions. Because her metabolism is such that she starts running about 9 o'clock at night, and my metabolism is such I start running down about 9 o'clock at night. And the mornings is the time that I'm alive and really want to get at it, and that's not the time for me to press her into praying with me. As a matter of fact, it doesn't work. But she has her time, and I have mine. Now, I get up, and I read some serious theological, historical, biographical book, a chapter in it. I keep it going. The great biographies of the Christian faith are helpful to me. I read some book of devotions, and I use two or three, as a matter of fact. And then I read in the Scriptures. I generally balance back and forth between the Gospels and the Epistles, because I think they balance each other. And I don't get into the Old Testament as much as I should. And then I sit for 30 minutes and listen, and wait. Now, I think we've lost the art of listening to God. And I think that there is one of the greatest hindrances to prayer. Now, I want you to analyze right in your mind now your prayer life and think about your prayer life. I think I know what it is unless you're a dedicated, disciplined student of prayer. You go to prayer to God, maybe daily, and you talk to Him about your needs and about your family's needs and about your friend's needs, and then you say amen, and that's it. Now, if I came to you today and said, let's have a conversation about life in general, and I talked for 30 minutes and said, this is it, goodbye, how much of a conversation would that be on your part? And how much would you respect it and like it? And I sometimes wonder if God likes our prayers. And if when Jesus talks about vain babbling and much talk, He's not talking about some of our praying. And how, if God doesn't sometimes want to shake us and say, sit still and listen to me. Prayer is a two-way conversation if it's meaningful at all. And if you'll just sit long enough, I'll talk to you and tell you some things. And I want to share with you, He will. He will. If you'll sit there and, you'll have diversions, all sorts of diversions. You'll have to learn the discipline. But you keep a pen and a pad before you and you'll be writing things down that come from somewhere. I have a young preacher who's an existentialist who's having a rough time in his church. And I've talked with him about prayer. And recently, I have a study group that I teach twice a month of ministers. And recently in that study group, we were discussing prayer. We were discussing the Lord's prayer and His instruction to His disciples. And there was some real reaction amongst some of the preachers, more middle-of-the-road conservatives, about they just didn't believe you could turn on God and so forth and so on. And, And John spoke up. He said, well, I want to tell you with my experience with prayer. I haven't believed in prayer. And Brother Galloway's talked about it so much that I knew I had more than I can handle at the church. And so I didn't start praying. I just started going by the church on Wednesday night, about 10 o'clock. And I'd get there at the altar and I'd kneel. And I never had had a prayer life, but I'd talk about all those things that had been giving me trouble, and all those families of which I was trying to help, and all those problems in the official board. And I just say, I didn't know who I was talking to even, but I just talking about them. And I wrote them down and listed them out. And then I sit there and listen for a while, and all I know is I get some answers there I don't get any other place. Now I said, I'm beginning to believe there's something to prayer. I don't understand it yet, but I know I get some answers there I don't get any other place. And maybe so we've got a kind of a format of prayer that may not be true to what God wants us to have. He wants us to listen, to be open. And maybe that's the greatest thing about prayer, to have an open spirit, an open heart where God can speak to you. And He will if you wait upon Him. Now, I did everything we could to start study groups. I'm convinced that renewal in the church is going to come in our day, particularly, largely through groups. And I think you're really buying yourself a problem if you have a lay witness mission or a revival and it's effective and you don't do something about it after it's over. Now, there's not any question in my mind that you'll buy yourself trouble in a church if you have a good revival, and you better believe it. Now, the alternative is to have a dead church or to have some trouble that you can perhaps work with and bring out some real good life. I've said all along as I've watched this church in our day that the reason why the Holy Spirit doesn't get into the church today is that the conservatives don't trust Him and the liberals don't believe in Him. And therefore, neither one of them are opening up their lives to Him. And that's true. We're afraid that if we can't control what happens, then it's not good. And we're frightened and we're scared out of our wits. And we preachers, most of all, are. We want to be pastor in charge. And if you are, if you really are, then God's not. For God's the one in charge of your church if you understand who really is in charge. So, on a Sunday morning, I just announced that there would be some study groups begun in our church. My wife would begin teaching 2, and I would begin teaching 3. I was teaching the Wednesday evening session already. That I was going to meet on Wednesday morning with any group of women in our church who had teenage or younger children who was having problems being an effective mother, and we was going to use the Scripture to help us be more effective parents. And you know, 45 women showed up that first Wednesday morning. Now, it settled down to about 20. But that group is still going on and being taught in that church. And then we continued the Wednesday night session, and I announced a session for Saturday morning breakfast for men, because many men travel and they really want to do something like this. And the fellowship of getting up together and being breakfast, and I taught this for a year and then moved out of it to let a layman teach it. After about 3 months' time, a couple of young girls came to me and said, Brother Galloway, why can't we youth have a study group? I said, well, you could. You know, the only reason why I hadn't started one is because I didn't think they'd come. When would you like to have it? And they discussed their schedule, which is busier than my schedule, really. Young people going to high school today. And we decided the only time which we could have it was Wednesday morning at 7 o'clock in the morning. And I didn't really want to have it at that time because that really made my day kind of shock full. But that's when they wanted it, so we had it at that time. And I got a couple of laymen to agree to come and cook breakfast. I got a Sunday school class to agree to furnish the money for the food. Which means we had to get up here about 6 in the morning. And so we started off with a youth group, and the first morning there was 3. It dropped down to 1. and you can get discouraged. But then slowly over the next year, it grew up to 45 and 50 and averaged out at about 35, as young people are far more eager to get into the Scriptures than adults are and far more ready to discuss them than middle-aged people are. They're the most interesting, thriving, exciting group of people in the world, as a matter of fact. And out of that grew a group that, and they did this on their own, I didn't suggest it, they decided they wanted to be spies for the kingdom, which meant that they were going to try to infiltrate their high school. And one way they decided to do it, and you know, we adults, we just wouldn't think about doing this. We'd think it's old and won't work and would be clichéish and pious and all that. They decided they'd start carrying a Bible with them to school. The boys one in their pockets, the girls one in their purses. And that at lunch, they would meet together and have their lunch and read the Scripture publicly where people could see them and take the derision for the opportunity it presented to testify to their faith. Now, in the next 3 years, those 13 kids brought one at a time, 17 uncommitted, unchurch-related young people out of that high school to the altar of that church to be baptized into the faith, become a part of the Christian family, because they dared to go out and expose themselves to the world and expose their faith. Now, when you start groups like this, groups are dangerous, because especially if they stay stagnant, if they stay the same, if a group gets together and four or five couples get in it and they get to where they like each other so much, they just pray for each other and they love each other and they just wait for the time to get together and they start judging everybody else in the church who doesn't have what their group has, but they don't want anybody else in their group because they like what they've got. And a preacher has to be sensitive in situations like this. I say that people like this become navel gazers. They just sit and look at themselves, and they really hurt the church. And there's great danger in that. And you've got to be aware of it. You've got to be able to get them past this. One man that I referred to yesterday, Jim Sweeney, for a while became the most pious guy that ever was in the world. One morning in the youth Bible lesson, as I was teaching something, and Jim, you talk about a literalist, friend, you ain't never been a literalist besides Jim. When he became a Christian, he bought it lock, stock, and barrel, and if you questioned any part of it, you'd had it. And I was teaching in John, I recall, and I just have the belief that if you're honest with young people, they don't get shook out of their faith. And that portion of the 8th chapter of John, where it talks about the woman caught in adultery, the modern versions say that that didn't get into the Scripture till the 7th century. And I said to the young people, this is what it says here in the New English Bible and elsewhere, and probably it might not have. And if some modern-day professor trying to shake you out of your boots tells you that in college somewhere down the road, say, Laguerre, my preacher told me that. What else is new? And go on believing in the Bible. And I thought this was a helpful thing and not a harmful thing. And Jim just challenged me. Well, now, wait a minute, preacher, you're questioning the Bible. And I said, well, Jim, I'm not really. And he really got after me. And he said, well, you're just not right. And I said, Jim, you're my child in the faith, and you still might have some things to learn from me. He got really, not just that, about a lot of other things. He ran some people off from the church because he became a Bible-olater in a way. But I walked with Jim and talked with him and with God's help loved him, and he did some wonderful things while he was doing all of this. And I know of no more effective, gifted preacher, teacher of the Bible than that man right now in the world. I said to H.T. Macklin, a missionary in Nairobi one time, what am I going to do with my children like Jim? He said, you're going to love them and walk with them, and remember that you were one day there yourself. Which was true. Which was true. You see, you'll have troubles, and you'll have people coming to you and saying, these little groups, they think they're so smart, and some of them do, and they're dividing our church, and some of them are. But if you're patient and work with them, and walk with them, and instruct them, and try to give them to be open and not judging, they'll bring new life to your church, and God will work in a redemptive way. Now, man, this is hard. This ain't like preaching on Sunday morning and leaving it. This means working day and night, teaching, working with groups, and helping work out the problems. For when people become alive in Christ, they're like a newborn baby that wants to reach up and touch the stove. And they shouldn't touch the stove, maybe. And if they do, it'll hurt. But they're coming alive, and you've got to learn how to grow with them and help them grow where they can finally take the full bread, the full meat, and not just drink milk any longer, as the apostle says. But that's hard. That's going to take more time than you've ever spent. Which means then you've got to sit down with the leadership of your church and work out an understanding of your ministry that they will support. You see, if you're going to teach 7 o'clock Wednesday morning, 10 o'clock Wednesday morning, and 7 o'clock Wednesday evening, you better believe you're going to have to spend all day Tuesday in your study if you're going to do a good job. And you better get it across to some of the leadership that you're not loafing or staying at home in bed or something else, that this is real work. And they better support you and get this across to your people, because that time is the key to whether or not you can feed your people. Which means then during that day, your secretary's got to say to those emergencies, and you've got to have somebody else answering them, a layman or someone else doing it, a staff member, that the preacher is involved, that he's got a commitment, or that he's in conference or something else, and not be lying about it, because you are in conference, you're doing something that's vitally important, and leave you untroubled except for death alone. And spend that time, and it takes discipline to do it, digging, studying, praying, preparing yourself. And then you've got something to give to your people as you teach them. Now, the strange and wonderful things that happens about this, As a fruit of this, which I never thought about happening, I became a biblical preacher. Not just digging at the Bible to prepare a sermon, but as I taught Romans and the Psalms, and I never will forget the young people after we'd gone through Romans and John, I said, what do we want to go into now? And they said, Revelation. I said, well, let's think about something else. And one little boy says, are you afraid to teach it? They're honest. And I said, yes, quite frankly, I am. But since you've called my bluff, let's study Revelation. And I really had to help Hump there to stay ahead of them. And I don't think I did. You know, they are really apocalyptic in their views. They're looking at this thing seriously. They take seriously that the end of the world might come in the next 15 minutes. And that Revelation might have something to say. And the more I get into it, the more I believe it does, as a matter of fact. But if you're going to do that, you've really got to prepare. And you've got to spend some time in disciplined study. And you've got to spend some time in letting God renew your life. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, for a long time, I thought that passage of Scripture from Isaiah meant that if I just withdrew about once a month or took 4 hours off each week and rested up or slept a long time, that I could hit it again, you know. But that's not what it says. It says you can run and not grow weary. You can walk and not faint. You can mount up with wings as an eagle. And man, that just wasn't true. But if you look at that Scripture in the light of what it really means, and what I think it means in the Hebrew originally, as someone brought it to light to me, they that wait upon the Lord really wait upon Him. He is able to give you His strength for your weakness. Then, with His strength, you mount up with wings as an eagle. You run and not grow weary. And you walk and not faint. And that explains a Frank Laubach, or an E. Stanley Jones, or a John Wesley, who preached 5 times and rode a horse 40 miles when he was past 80 years of age. Because they were not acting in their own strength, but in the strength of God. Dr. McPheeters, right here amongst you. When you do this, God will begin to bless your lives. At the end of 3 years' time, there were 17 groups meeting in various places doing various things, all of which I didn't approve in that church, but all of which together brought life to that church and ministry to the community, and Christ began to work through the fellowship of that church. Now, this is hard work. It's not easy work. It takes much of your time. It takes all of your talent, and it takes more faith than you have. You've got to go back and get that faith from God. But I'm convinced that when we begin to live like this, as teaching elders, oh, still preaching with all your heart from the pulpit, and saying, you know, with W.E. Sangster every time he walked into the pulpit, oh, Lord, let it happen again. Let it happen again. Let Pentecost happen again. And believing that it might. Or with Jordan Grooms, a friend of mine, who said his prayer before he went into the pulpit every morning when he preached was, oh, dear Lord, let something happen that's not in the bulletin. Believe that God might bring a miracle. And that puts spice in your teaching and your preaching. But put the two together. Now, Dr. Frank, I don't know whether you're teaching them to be teaching elders or not, but I hope you'll start. Because I think this is a missed portion of seminary training. And that we've got to somehow learn to spend time with our men. Now this says this too to you. You can't go to a church for 2 years and swap it off for a bigger salary. And do your job. It takes you at least 3 years of your ministry in one church for you to begin to see fruits of your ministry. And for the people whose lives you can touch by your personality. And there are always some you can touch and others can't. There'll always be some others can touch and you can't. And this is the secret of our system that I think is great. And if you'll spend 3 to 5 years as a minimum in a church, then you will have left your footprints large there. And God will take care of your promotions. He'll take care of your family. He'll take care of your future. And if you don't believe that, you oughtn't to be in the ministry anyway. Amen.